Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The youth are dismissed. You have youth Bible study today. Have a great time. Did anybody see on the news last Friday morning, I think it was, there was a 747 jumbo jet that lost one engine, was down. They were on three different engines. Anybody see that? Yeah, it happened to be, I was a place of business and they were all watching this, and you know, I thought, one engine's got three, no problem. It kind of reminded me of a story. There's a time when this true story, the jet was actually going and it had one engine down, but they were in flight, not trying to land, and the captain told the people on the announcement and the loudspeaker, look, we've lost one engine, but we still have three more, and we can make it fine, don't worry, there's nothing to worry about. And as added reassurance and security, I just want you to know that there are also four pastors on board this flight. So one of the passengers said to the steward, would you give this message to the captain for me? I'd really rather we had four engines and just three pastors on board. Some people put their trust in one thing and other people put their trust in others, right? David here puts his trust in the wrong place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this last chapter of this wonderful book of 2 Samuel, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, Lord, that you would release us, that you would challenge us and change us, just as you have David, as we've seen through his life, Lord, the wonderful transformation of your work. Lord, that we would discover even more deeply and profoundly what makes David a man after your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 24, 2 Samuel, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now let's just pause right here. What does this say? Who is the he there, capital H-E, in this verse? It actually would appear, when we just read this verse, that it was God who actually caused David to sin by numbering the people. That he moved David against them to say, go number the people. And that just doesn't make sense, does it? Now, in the Hebrew language, they don't have capital letters. So when you come across a capitalized H-E there, it's done as the translator's decision to try to make a better sense out of the verse. And in most cases, it helps us to understand who is actually being referenced in the Bible verse. In this case, however, it gives us a false understanding of what really took place. The reason why I know that is because if we come over and if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, we have a parallel passage reading of the events that took place when David numbered the children of Israel. And in the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So now we actually have a name of who that he is. We're told clearly here that it was Satan, not God, who moved David to number the children of Israel. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says this, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So if God doesn't tempt us, who does tempt us? Well, I believe we're tempted in areas where our own carnal nature and sinful desires actually abide already. What happens is when these areas are opened up to the enemy, to the devil, then our flesh is drawn into this temptation. We see this illustrated in the book of Job. Remember, God had placed a hedge of protection around Job. Satan couldn't get in to do anything to his life. He couldn't get near Job, drove him nuts. And God says to Satan, look, my servant Job, he serves me blamelessly, uprightly, more than any other man on the face of the earth. And Satan says, yeah, no wonder he does, because I haven't been able to get my hands on him. I can't even get near him. You've got a hedge of protection around him. You open up that hedge. Let me get at him, and we'll see whether he'll serve you or not. And so it's only after God removed the hedge of protection that Job could even be attacked by the enemy. So what I believe happened here in this instance with David numbering the children of Israel is that God saw the evil desire in David's heart. There was something wicked in his heart to number these people and to boost his pride. And it was David's own evil desire that when the door was just opened and the enemy came in to tempt him, he went ahead and went for it. And so the key point here is this. There are times when God allows open doors in our lives which leave us vulnerable to temptations. And I believe he does this in order to cleanse us and cleanse our heart from sin. He does this to cleanse us from sin. So sometimes, in fact, the Bible says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sometimes you think, well, I would have never fallen for that temptation. Ah, yeah, because God had a hedge of protection. But when he removes it, what happens then in your life? Then do you stand or then do you fall? For Job, he stood. And for many, they've stood. For others, they have fallen and they've seen the wickedness in their own lives and heart. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. This was a very dangerous thing to do. Very dangerous. Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. It says this, God commands, when you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So if you're going to number the children of Israel, God says, you can do that. But every man you number needs to give a ransom, needs to give an offering to redeem back this offense. And if they don't, there will be a plague among the people. So why did God require this ransom? If the people were numbered, a ransom needs to be paid. Because literally it spoke of ownership. It spoke of ownership. God's ownership over his people. You see, someone has the right only to count what they own. Israel belonged to God, not to David. So David, you want to count what I own? Then you pay me a ransom. You redeem that sin back or that privilege back. And the ransom money would then atone for the counting of God's people. So there were times actually when God commanded the children of Israel to be counted. And that's why we have numbers sometimes in the Bible where this many from this tribe, this many from this tribe, this many from this tribe. And we actually have an accounting of the tribes of Israel. Well, God actually had commanded them at different times. And there's times when he doesn't want it done. But if someone initiates to do it, there needs to be a ransom paid. It's interesting to me because God at times wanted his leaders to count the people so that they knew how many fighting men they had in their army with them. You see, there are times in our lives too when God will do that. He'll let you know your resources, know your assets, know your strength. He gives you that. And there's other times when he doesn't. And you go, whoa, I wonder, oh, do I have enough? Can we make it through this? And he wants us to what? Walk by faith. Walk in faith in him. He says, no, I'm not going to give you that now, this time. I'm not going to give you all the details. I'm not going to give you all the facts. Are you still willing to trust me? It's easy to trust God when we know all the information, isn't it? When we know what's going to happen, when we know the odds are stacked in our favor. bless God, I'll trust the Lord here. But when they aren't in our favor, are we still willing to trust Him? When it looks like, oh my goodness, we're overwhelmed here. We're grasshoppers in their sight. Are we still willing to trust God then? Joab also hints at another reason David might have wanted to count the people. You see here in verse 2, it says that I may know the number of the people. David just wanted to know that. It was his curiosity. It's his reason. It's a personal thing in his heart. Verse 3, and Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? You remember, this is the end of David's life. He had stopped going to war. They told him, they retired him a long time ago, years ago. You're not going to war anymore. The battles kind of had ceased. Why do you even need to know this, David? What's going on here? We're never really told exactly why David wanted to know. But even after Joab warns him about this, he still persists in wanting to number the people. Perhaps it was because he wanted to kind of gloat in and glory in the expanse of the kingdom under his reign at the end of his life. We don't know. But somehow Joab could see something evil in this request of David. And the key point here is the strength of the nation of Israel was never in its numbers. It has always been in the Lord who went into battle before them. It's always been in the Lord, never in numbers. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains. It wasn't just Joab that you can see this because it was quite a discourse. It wasn't just Joab. Now the captains have come too and they've said, what are we doing? This is wrong. Why are you asking us to do this? Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer. Now, this is over on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, 2.5 tribes settled on one side of the Jordan, and the others all went into the promised land. So this is over there in the area of Gad. And on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim Hodshi. Now, this is they're coming over the other side of Jordan. Now they're going north, and they're going up over toward Dan. And they came to Dan Jeran and around to Sidon. And then they came to the stronghold of Tyre. So now they've gone to Sidon and Tyre. They're going way north on the coast, and now they're coming down the coastland, and all the city of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went south to Judah as far as Beersheba. And so they had gone through all the land, and they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So it took almost 10 months to count all these people, and there's 1,300,000 fighting men among the 11 probably tribes of Israel that are counted. We don't know. Maybe 12. This would equate to a population of about 6 million people at this time. Does anybody remember how many people came out through the Exodus approximately? About 2 million. So you can see they've flourished here. Now, there's a second. Now, also, I need to say this. Benjamin, you notice it was Judah that was counted, not Benjamin. So some of the tribe of Benjamin may not have been counted, and also the Levites were not counted. So interesting there. So there was a second reason also why this was wrong to number the children of Israel, and it's found way back in the book of Genesis. If you go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God tells Abraham this. He says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. What? As the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And so to number God's people was to doubt his promise. They're to be as the sand of the seashore without number and the stars of heaven that you cannot number. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David's heart condemned him. Friends, this is exactly the reason why David is held up as the only man in all the Bible who is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he didn't sin. It wasn't because he lived a perfect life. It was because his heart was sensitive to God's heart. He sinned, he did foolishly, and right away his heart is broken. Because why? His God's heart is broken, and he knows it. Have you ever had your heart condemn you just immediately right after you sinned, and you said, what on earth have I just done? What have I done? And your heart is just broken. Years ago, we had a gentleman in our congregation who called me one afternoon in tears. I mean, totally shook up. He was married, and he decided to take off for a quick lunch hour drive with a very beautiful woman at the office where he worked. And she had made advances toward him kind of subtly in the past. So they drove out to the foothills, and they got involved, and he just was totally broken, totally shook to the very depth of his core. He called me up and he said, I cannot believe I have just kissed this woman so passionately. What on earth have I done? What have I done? Now, he made the choice to confess this to his wife. And after several months of a lot of heartache, counseling, time, prayer, healing, I'm happy to say that they have a very healthy and very happy marriage today. But I use that example to help us to see, I mean, immediately after this happened, totally shattered and devastated. Totally shattered. And I think we can all relate to this. Did you notice that God does not need to send Nathan the prophet to David with his finger sticking at him? David's growing. David's growing in his life. But instead, he sends another prophet, a prophet named Gad, with a message to David. Verse 11, and now David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Give me your answer, David, and I'll take it back and tell God what you've said. Do you notice something here? God doesn't even want to speak to David directly, and David is not allowed to speak to God directly. They have a mediator now. This isn't normal for David. But now there's sin, see, that's separating him, and there's a mediator here. And he gives David his choice of punishment for the sin. Oftentimes I've read this passage and wondered, what would I choose? What would you choose? Think about that. Which one of these would you choose? If you were David, which one of these would you choose? I remember in fifth grade, my fifth grade teacher, Mr. Higby, he was infamous in my elementary school because Mr. Higby was the teacher that all the other teachers sent everybody to for discipline. We didn't have too many discipline problems in our school, but we did have times when Mr. Higby had to apply the paddle of instruction to the seat of knowledge, so to speak. Now, Mr. Higby had a very interesting and sadistic fascination with a collection of paddles that he kept on the wall in his classroom. I'm not kidding you. One was a baseball bat that was shaved in half. One looked like a big old hockey stick. He had others with multitudes of holes in them. And they were all well-worn from all the other years of schools he used to teach at. Now, Mr. Higby was always a sporting gentleman about it, and whoever came to his class for a SWAT or two or three was always given the privilege of picking the paddle on the wall. And then you got to bend over. When I say bend over, I mean you had to bend over like this and wait for that SWAT to come. And boy, I'll just tell you this, it wasn't pleasant. So he said, pick your paddle. So that's what God does. He says, pick your punishment. What do you want, David? And David said to Gad, I am in a great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Notice, really, David doesn't make a decision. He just says, God, you just do whatever you feel is right. He would rather fall upon the mercy of God than in the hands of man. And you know what? Good decision. Because the key point here tells us God is much more forgiving than people will ever be. God can forgive you of sins that others will never be able to forgive you of. He's much more forgiving. Now, had David chosen the punishment of man, think about it, he would have probably been safe from their attacks. He would have been safe during 7 years of famine. He certainly would have had food. He would have been safe and secure while the armies of Israel were chased and attacked by their enemies. David would have been secure in his stronghold in his palace. But instead, he chooses to rely on the Lord, and by default now is given 3 days of plague in the land. He actually chooses that which he is not going to be safe from. When plague comes, all men and all flesh are equal. He chooses to stand with his people on an equal basis. Now let me ask you a question. Can you trust God when his hand punishes you and chastens you and disciplines you? Do you know when you are getting severely paddled by the Lord that he loves you? That he really loves you? Even when you're suffering for your sins, or when you're suffering for the sins of others? Because we're going to see that people suffer for the sins of others. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. Isn't that interesting? The exact territory that they went out and counted. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." I want you to recognize that is the moment that the Lord spoke to the angel and said, "It's enough, stop." Right there. So David wanted to count the people. God gives David now the opportunity to start counting the dead bodies, and they count 70,000 dead people. As I was reading this text, I was struck by this one point. 70,000 innocent people died for the sin of David. What if there would have been a prudent man, or what if there would have been someone that really knew God and had read his word and studied the scriptures, and he said, "Wait a minute, I've been numbered. The law says if I'm numbered, I must pay a ransom for my soul." What if there were some that paid ransom? They went to the temple and they said, "Here, I have to give a tribute. I have to give silver shekels to you because I have been numbered. The king has numbered me." Do you think any one of them would have been killed in this plague? I don't. We have no way to prove it. We don't know that anybody even did it. But what if? What I find interesting here is that David is now a type of Adam in his sin that now is affecting all of his people and their families, because these 70,000 men now that have died had families and children, mothers and fathers. And this is a picture of sin and salvation in the sacrifice of Christ. Only those who would be ransomed would be saved from the plague of sin that would destroy them. And David says, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." David wished that his sin didn't affect others who were innocent. But see, our sin so often affects the innocent, doesn't it? The sins that hurt me most, that I've committed, are the ones that have hurt others. Not just me, but they've hurt others that are innocent of my sin. Those are the sins that hurt me the deepest. And the key point here is we must always remember that our sin causes a ripple effect upon the lives of others. Our sin causes a ripple effect upon the lives of others. And this is a strong warning to every one of us here. Mother, fathers, sisters, brothers, sons, daughters, husbands, wives. Our sin affects others. It never stays private. It never stays personal. It affects those that love us, those around us. Just look at Adam and Eve. They eat of the forbidden fruit, and all of mankind is suffering ever since under the penalty of death. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.'" Arauna the Jebusite. Did you notice that? Now, before David had captured the city of Jerusalem, just a few decades before this, it was controlled by the Jebusites. And here's Arauna that has a plot of land just outside of the city walls. This same spot is a very special place because this same spot was known as Mount Moriah. It was the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac up to the Lord. This is the same place, this threshing floor of Arauna, where Solomon will one day build the temple. And it's the same rise of the mount where there's Mount Calvary there, where Jesus Christ offered himself to be crucified. So we're really approaching holy ground here in our text. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from his people." So this is where God wants to meet with David, right there at this threshing floor. And he wants to meet him with acts of worship, acts of sacrifice, and forgiveness. Now, will you just come with me? I want you to come with me to this same threshing floor. I want to go with you to this same place. Look at the text. "Now Arauna said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king.' And Arauna said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' Then the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Just take whatever you need, David. It's all yours. It's all at your disposal. Everything you need for the sacrifice, the offering, I've got it here. It's all prepared. You just take it. However, there was one important thing that Arauna was not able to provide for David. One thing he couldn't give to David. What was that? Sacrifice. He couldn't give David the element of sacrificially offering to God, if he gave him everything. Had David accepted Arianna's offer, whose sacrifice would it have been to the Lord? Arianna's or David's? Do you think God would have accepted Arianna's sacrifice for David's transgression? No way. I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. David here gives us an important principle of worship. True worship is one of sacrifice. Now let me ask you a question. How much does it cost you to be a Christian? How much does it cost you to serve Jesus, to follow him, to love him, to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ? What sacrifices are you making today to be a Christian? And quite frankly, in our country, we have very few sacrifices to make to be a Christian. In many parts of the world, they meet to gather together for church on a Sunday morning. They walk for miles, and they gather together under a tree in the wilderness. They don't even have a pastor. Most often, they just have somebody that's willing to gather together and lead prayers and maybe read a portion of the Bible that they have together. So do we give? Do we sacrifice to the point of pain? You see, too many Christians, especially in America, quite frankly, are living off the sacrifice of others. I remember as a kid, we used to go camping up on the coast of California, and it was real popular back in the 60s for what we called hobos to hop on trains. And you'd see them, they'd just be sitting there under the trains and just kind of laying back, and they'd there the train going along, and there'd be hobos. And every time the train slowed down, they'd hop off or hop on. And I feel like that a lot of times with the church. The passengers are paying the fare and the hobos are hopping along for the ride. One commentator put it this way: he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that's worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. See, it's not only the fact that what we pay for and pay dearly for, we tend to value and prize highly. Because why? It's worth something. It's an inner thing. It's an interesting thing to ponder. Do we give to God our best, or do we give to God what's just kind of left over? Some of us have heard the story about the hen and the pig. They were walking by one day. They saw the sign on the marquee in front of a church that announced that the title of the message this Sunday was What We Can Do to Help the Poor. The hen and pig kept walking, and the hen said to the pig, she said, you know what? We should do something to help the poor. Let's put on a breakfast for the poor. We'll serve them bacon and eggs. The pig walked a little further, and the pig thought about it, and the pig said, wait a minute. I don't understand this. We're going to serve them bacon and eggs? There's something wrong with this idea of yours. And the hen said, what's that? And the pig says, well, wait a minute. With you, all that's required is a contribution. For me, it's total commitment. Yeah. So what would you have done if you were Arianna and he had made the same offer to you? What would you do? Don't worry about it. I'm going to pay your way. You don't have to give a penny to the Lord. It's all taken care of. You get a free ride, David. Don't worry about it. Look, it's all provided. And David built there an altar to the Lord and burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Ah, now we discover why David is God's man. The only man in the Bible that God singles out and says, look at that guy. He's a man after my own heart. You see, it's not because David was sinless. Think about it. Look at King Saul. King Saul was the one right before David, the one that God rejected. Now think about it. King Saul made some mistakes too, didn't he? He sinned. In fact, if you look at King Saul's sins and what he did wrong, and you look at what David did wrong, Saul's starting to look pretty good, isn't he? Oh, yeah, he disobeyed the Lord. He let a few of the enemy, they got to live rather than wiping everybody out. Okay, he kept the king alive. Okay, no biggie. Look what David does. He commits adultery and murders one of his best fighters. Let's see. This doesn't equate, does it? Seems like Saul shouldn't have been rejected by God, and yet he was. And David was received by God and wasn't rejected. What's the difference? Because God looks at the heart. It wasn't the degree and the depth of their sin. It was the degree and the depth of their hearts. When you read the book of Psalms, you are reading love songs that David has written to God. Love songs. How many psalms did Saul ever write? None. Zero. When David wrote those songs that we read in the book of Psalms, when he wrote them, like this morning when we saw Psalm 139, he never in his wildest imagination thought that people centuries and millennium later would be still reading and reciting and listening to his love songs to his God. These were personal between him and God. He didn't write them and say, oh, I want you to just put these in a Bible and print them one day and let everybody read them. No, they were love songs between him and his God. Too often, we give to the Lord our leftovers, just literally our leftovers. What about our time? Just simple as time. Do we get to bed early on Saturday night? Because we know Sunday morning is coming. We want to be here early. We want to just soak in the Word. We want to feel energetic and alive. We want to be ready to worship the Lord and give Him our very best. Or we drag in here. It's like, oh man, had another late night last night. The internet was great. We stayed up and we did this. Now, I understand once in a while that happens, but do you make a practice of really preparing yourself to come and meet with God? Do you give Him the best part of your week or the very end when you're just worn out from the weekend? Which part do you give Him? And I can't tell you how many people have told me over the years that they would love to give God a full tithe. They would love to give more to the Lord. You know the number one reason why people don't give what's in their heart to give? Because they're too heavy in debt. They've got so much debt to pay that they can't give what they want to give and know they should give to the Lord. Now, why do we have so much debt to pay? Because we have consumed our resources and our financial resources on what? Extending ourselves beyond our means, buying things that we've wanted for our own selves. I love the wisdom and the commitment that one of my leaders has made. He has said, I will never own a car that costs more money for a payment than the tithe that I give to the Lord. Never. Never. And it's sad how many people have car payments that are this high and they're given to the Lord is this high. Just your car even. What made David such a great man? It's not that he lived a life without sin. It's that he loved the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, and all his mind. And he gave that whole heart to the Lord. He gave the whole heart. And that's what makes him one of the very greatest men who ever, ever lived. There's a story about a new recruit that was training at Parris Island, and he wanted to become a Marine. But, you know, this guy was kind of quirky. You know, he didn't do everything. He was kind of weird. He was a dork. And the other soldiers kind of just made fun of this guy. Well, as unfortunate as it was, this guy ended up in one barracks where there were a bunch of pranksters and jokesters. And they teased him and played pranks on this guy mercilessly. They just loved to just get him and humiliate him. And one day some guy came up with a bright idea. Let's do this. Let's get a hand grenade, let's de-arm it, and let's throw it in the middle of the room, and that guy will probably jump out of the window, pee his pants, because he's going to be so scared. We're going to all yell, grenade, grenade, grenade. And so the day came, and they got it all ready. All of a sudden, somebody plops this grenade in the middle of the barracks, and everybody goes, man, it's a grenade, get out of here, ah, da, da. And the young recruit, he jumps over, and he jumps on top of their grenade. And he hugs it into his stomach. He starts yelling and screaming at everybody, get out, get out, get out. It's going to go off. You'll be safe. Get out, get out, get out. And they all stood there in absolute silence. And they were stunned in shame as they watched this guy willing to sacrifice his life for them. And why does a story like that move us? It moves us because one of the greatest things in life that touches our hearts, we recognize is what? The element of sacrifice, the element I will not give to the Lord, that which costs me nothing. Nothing moves our heart more than sacrifice. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. Do you think God is any different? We are made in His image. Sacrifice moves the heart of God. Jesus is standing there watching them giving offerings. A widow comes and gives her last penny. He doesn't think anything about all the other stuff. It's the sacrifice of the heart of that precious woman. It moved Jesus. God so much loved sacrifice that He demonstrated how much it moves Him. He could have sent an angel to earth, but instead He sent His only begotten Son. Why? To die for you and for me. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. That's what God did. Now, we need to respond to God with a heart of sacrificial giving as well. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. And right now, I'd like to just take a time and just quiet our hearts before the Lord. And just allow Him to speak to you. And I want you to just go before the Lord and ask Him this. Lord, have I caused someone pain and suffering because of my sins? Is there anyone that is suffering? Anyone that has suffered pain because of my sin, Lord? Friends, children, my spouse, my parents. And if you sense that the Lord is speaking to you about something, I would encourage you to ask the Lord right now, Lord, what should I do about that? What should I do? How should I respond? Now let me ask you this. Has someone else's sin caused you pain and you suffering? Yeah, you've been the innocent one. And yet you've suffered for the sins of someone else. Are you willing, are you able to give forgiveness as a sacrifice to the Lord? You see, giving requires sacrifice, and sacrifice is painful. But David said this, I will not give to the Lord anything. He's not just talking about money, anything that does not cost me. Oh Lord, help us to give to You those things that are sacrificially so difficult. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to follow Your voice and Your leading in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. God, we just bring an offering of our lives to You. Lord, we thank You that You have called us to be Your children, Your sons, Your daughters. Lord, I pray that we will value the true cost of our salvation more profoundly today. And Lord, I pray also that we have been challenged, each one of us, in the areas of giving to You. Lord, that being a Christian is not just about driving around with a bumper sticker on our car, or walking around just laughing and smiling and thinking everything's just grand. But Lord, being a Christian is about some very profound, difficult, and sobering decisions that we are commanded with our lives. Lord, we choose to be serious and to be very diligent and purposeful in that faith that You have called us to. So Lord, continue to speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.